This evening, we're opening up the other series, which is this business of belonging to the local church, to a church. And what does it mean to be a gathered church? So scattered, gathered. I hope it makes sense. And over these coming weeks, that God will shape us and teach us. And you'll understand, for those who know this letter that Peter writes, that his letter is addressing this subject, encouraging Christians who are scattered throughout regions of Asia as they were placed. Just to flick back to chapter 1, verse 1, strangers in the world is Peter's phrase, scattered throughout these regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then, as Tim has just read into chapter 2, the theme continues from verse 11. I just quote this verse. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. And herein, God is providing a massive dose of hope for those who are finding the going tough. I think whether you're a first century disciple of Jesus Christ scattered, or whether a 21st century man or woman disciple of Jesus Christ trying to live for God in this world, anywhere, in any context, is tough. We've prayed rightly for students coming and going, and you don't have to be a student to understand the pressures and the sort of the build-up of a society and a culture which generally is godless. And so to try and live for God and to please Jesus Christ and the Word here can add to so many other pressures. Now, as Peter's pen is encouraging God's people wherever they find themselves, in amid the flux and the transition and the uncomfortable business of being a Christian, a correct, here we go, ecclesiology needs to be established. Now, this word's an important word. You're not going to be quizzed on it over coming weeks. But I think sometimes it's good to have a word to apply. And so if I ask you on the way out, what's your ecclesiology? I hope you've got a good answer for that, all right? And the whole word comes from the word ecclesia, which is a gathering. In the first century, it wasn't just a church gathering. It was a word which would have described a gathering for the local council or for a local group. And the New Testament picks up on this word and uses it very much as the description of the gathering of God's people. The ecclesia, the church. And what we are looking at, and I hope you'll make this your prayer, that God would give you personally, but us corporately, his mind on what we should be as the nature of the church. Now let me add in here that in the last decade or so, there's been a huge surge of movements trying to pinpoint what the church should be. I look across my books in recent years, and if you take Christian journals and so on, you'll soon become aware of just a plethora of movements and initiatives of those who are saying, look, the church has lost some important ingredients from what we read about in the New Testament. And so we are praying that God would help us to regain, as it were, something of his heart, his design for the church gathered. Let me just illustrate this in what I mean by all the different emphases of recent years, because there's no doubt that some of them, in fact, I think many of these have something really important to offer. The only snag, I think, is they go off into sort of cul-de-sacs if that's all that you try and set yourself up as. So we've just had, and we have, are having it even now, a whole emerging church movement. Something of what it means to be the church. A home church movement. Those who say, look, part of the problem has been meeting in these buildings that are prehistoric and falling to bits, and they look uncomfortable to the general population out there. And so let's meet in homes, some would say. The cell church movement has been a huge initiative and an important initiative. I won't quote or reference all of these. Liquid church, to give it its name, I'll tell you more about that one if you're interested. It's not to do with the pub particularly, but it's messy church is very much bandied around as a great initiative of trying to help the church be the church and to reach people who wouldn't naturally come into sorts of services that we're engaged in this evening. Deep church. Looking back at the history of the church and some of the patterns and the traditions which actually have a real Bible basis to them, and bringing those into the current day. Cafe church, meeting up the road rather than in here. Purpose-driven church, for those who followed Rick Warren's writings 10 years or so ago. Seek a friendly church. Trying to be a church where somehow, if anybody comes in from the outside, they very much feel at home very quickly. Now, we want that as well, surely. So we want lots of these bits. iChurch, where you don't even have to come to church. You can stay at home on your computer and you log in and they tell you and they feed you. I'll say more about that in a few weeks' time. I've got some interesting information I've been gathering on that. Now, you see how all of these things are both meeting and trying to connect with culture, but are also relevant to how we as Cambray Baptist Church here in the town centre are trying to be the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think there is a sense that, and I want to be really honest, and you're allowed to disagree with me on this, so this is my opinion, not Bible here. But many of the shape and forms of being the church that we have are not working. They're not connecting. I like, and I take the picture of Jesus when he spoke of the wineskins and how new wine is incompatible with old wineskins. Now, having said that, I don't want to chuck away all of the old. As I say, some of that deep church stuff is important. But how we organize and live out our church life. My conclusion, which is why I feel really driven for this particular series, is that the year-on-year declension when it comes to what it means to be a member of a local church is dipping all the time. And so we're praying, Lord, not just for more numbers, but Lord, to heighten the bar, to show us what you want of us, if we are truly to be pleasing you as a member of a local church. Now, my analysis is that church is not a place one goes to as a noun, as it were, but the people we are as a verb. Now, please pray over that. That's why the term cards are there. But let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, because I think this is a great foundational section of God's word to any group of Christians meeting in any culture or any generation. You imagine some people coming to Christ today in maybe remote tribes or remote areas or even in towns or cities, and they don't naturally plug in, but they're asking themselves as a group of new Christians, what do we do now that we're a church? How do you start things off? Well, this is a great place to start things off for us. A reminder. First of all, we are a building. The church is a building. And I want to add to that, living stones in God's house. So it's God's building. I'm not talking about this fabric that we're meeting in. See it as we've just heard Tim read it to us, that this is not about denominational allegiances or structures or anything. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, as you come to him, the living stone, verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. The Church of Jesus is all about personal relationship. As people come to Christ, so they get added in. A new stone is added in, if you like. And I know that this is a picture that Peter is employing here, and that the building is invisible that is being described here. But it's made up of real life people of whom we are, if we are in Christ and we are his. And think of it as a building project, and some of you I know have had recent building work done on your house, so it's all too raw and maybe horrific as a reminder, but all those hassles and the ultimate joy of the building as it's completed and if it's gone well. Well, this, friends, is God's building project. He's the designer. He's the creator. He's in charge. There's only one way that a person can become part of his building, and by God's grace, that is through Jesus, his son. As someone turns to Jesus and asks for forgiveness, for sins to be dealt with, their life that it was, in acknowledging that without God we are dead in our sins, it's saying to Christ, I need your life to make me new. And as we acknowledge his lordship as Saviour, so a new stone is added into God's house. Now, of course, the minute we talk about these images of buildings and houses and stones, it's very easy to confuse this with the building we meet in week after week. And so I encourage you to resist that emphatically. The church is never the postcode. The church is never where we meet here. The church is where we're meeting together, where as living stones we come together. And I want to just unpack it like this, that the church is this lovely mix of both a personal, individual experience. No one can do it for us. It's not about my brother or my mother or anything like that. It's about me. It's about you personally and individually. As we come to Christ, we can't sneak into God's building site, into his house. But by God's Spirit, we are able to say and believe Jesus is Lord. And Christ died for me, and I am his, and he is mine. And Jesus then becomes the cornerstone of our lives, the most precious stone, as verse 7 describes it. It's really personal. But as well as that individual personal aspect, there's also this brilliant thing that we are corporate. And that's the important edge in our society that is increasingly individualistic. That as we get added into God's building, his house, so we get added in with others who are in relationship with Jesus Christ already. Now, that's important for our ecclesiology, surely. To resist an independent spirit that our culture sort of produces very naturally. That actually we are one of many in Christ. Sometimes I know from talking to folk, they've had bad experiences of a local church. Let's put it on the table and say it as it is. Tragically, even here, some have had pain and some have had difficulties. Some will say much of what we do as a local church is boring and irrelevant. But what I want to really press is actually, but when we stop to understand just who we are in Christ, we are living stones being built into his, that's God's building. We cannot dismiss this fact that God has a building project on, and it involves sinners being saved by grace, his grace. Rather like that dry stone wall where the master builder takes each stone and perfectly puts it in place, just that perfect niche. I love that image because it's almost as if looking around tonight, those of us in Christ have been taken by God's grace and selected, as it were, and he's put us in our place in the wall of the building that's going up. And with that image, there's the interlocking dependency on one another. A great reminder of our mutuality in Christ. All those one another challenges and encouragements of the New Testament pages and through Scripture to love one another, forgive one another, honour one another, and so on. That's because we're living stones together. And we're in relationship with God and also with each other. So on my first point, which is probably the longest point this evening, this building is going up. It's being built every minute of every day. New stones being added in. And I think, again, our Western ecclesiology needs to take that into account. I say that because historically it's always been as it were we've been looking out at the world. But actually in Europe, where the going is so tough to be a Christian, the church doesn't seem to grow very fast or very much. But we need a good reminder that in the world today, in Africa, South America, in Asia, God is adding thousands and thousands of people at frenetic speed, as it were, into his building project as men and women are becoming Christians. I hope that excites you. It encourages me sometimes to keep going, just the fact God is at work in some lovely, big, powerful ways. The building is going up every minute. And so, although in Europe some might conclude that the church is in closed-down mode, Jesus has said, and these are his words, I will build my church. The story is told of Lord Reith, who was once, apparently years ago, Director General of the BBC. And one day he was walking the corridors of the BBC and he became aware of a production team that was making a film on a programme entitled Giving the Christian Church a Decent Burial. And he engaged with the producer of this program, all about the demise of the Christian church. And his comment to the producer was simply this: young man, as I guess Lord Reith would have said, young man, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC. And I think that's a really helpful comment. I can't prove to you he did say that. Some of these illustrations have some lovely sort of journeys. But I love the thought, and the truth is there. The very fact that actually any institution, any denomination, every human power will not outlive the Church of Jesus Christ. And surely with God at work, we believe that his building project is bang on schedule. Do you believe that? I hope so. That's an encouragement when it seems the going is tough. Now, the second bit of this is that the church here in 1 Peter 2 is pictured as priests in God's temple. Verse 9, a royal priesthood is the phrase. There are no PowerPoints tonight. Partly the technology that I wasn't sure about, also partly it's just there, the list in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. A royal priesthood. You see, it's this business. It's not just the stones in the building that we are, but we're also the priests who are serving in the building, serving God within. Now, I think this is important part of true church, that each disciple of Christ has a calling. I don't know if you think of your calling as this, to be a priest. That doesn't engage with everybody, partly because of its maybe Judaic connotations here. But this is important because, again, in a Western context, it's not just the paid staff or the minister or the clergy or whichever phrase you give it. It's not about professional Christians or the mature Christians or the leaders or the diaconate or whichever way we want to put the benchmark. This is to all Christians, disciples, a royal priesthood. Now, that is meant to just ignite our dignity and our sense of calling and the honour that God has bestowed on us as his people. He's called us to be his. Now, as we work with the Old Testament language here, just remember this. The priests there in the temple of Jerusalem had specific responsibilities. They had privileges. They were those who had that supreme calling to take the people to God, as it were, in prayer, to pray for the people, to offer sacrifices. They served the Lord with all of their being. Could it just be that we don't think of ourselves as highly as we ought to in terms of our calling, and that that has a knock-on impact for the local church? I'm going to come on to this in a different message, believing God's put so many of these things really beating away in my heart. But this fact that somehow it's not just about being a member in terms of a membership role. Let's get at the heart of this correct. We're to be royal priests, serving Christ in his church and in the world. Under the new covenant, we are in Christ, and that calling is royal. Our duties and our obligations come from relationship. Once we were alienated from God, but now we've been brought near. Once strangers, but in Christ we've been adopted as co-heirs. Once we were servants, now we've been called friends. I love it. We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. For that is our spiritual worship. There you are, there's our priestly role. Thirdly, we are a chosen race. And this is important for how any of us as the church regard ourselves. And here you need a cross-reference with Deuteronomy chapter 7. And if you don't want to turn to it, I'll read it to you. Just two verses in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. That's three verses, 6, 7 and 8. This is what it says, Old Testament, God's promise to his people. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenants of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commands. Now I hope that the reason for reading Deuteronomy 7 there is so obvious and evident, but let me just amplify it. The church is similar in that sense to Israel, that God has set his affection on those for whom we know there's nothing to boast about. And he's saying, in a sense, you're a chosen race, my race, Jew or Gentile in Christ. And we know that as a local church. We would be the first to say, I hope, you'll say with me. Are we strong? Well, no, we're not strong. Was it because there were so many of us? Well, no, we were knowing that the numbers were so often small and seemingly insignificant. Was it because we were popular or something that somehow just made us attract God's attention? Not on your... Whatever, shouldn't be careful what I say there. Was it because of our intellectual pedigree? Not at all. Was it because we deserved a better? No. The answer is pure and simple, because God has loved us in grace. A chosen race. Fourthly, we're a holy nation. Now, we play with these words sometimes in these pictures, but let me just say this, friends. The church is to be holy. Part of God's holy people, this building, this nation, this priestly work, this chosen calling that we have. This should be the defining characteristic of every gathered church. Maybe a reminder of the word holy is an important reminder, prompt for some of us, what it is to be holy. Because again, sometimes our minds play all sorts of tricks with somehow emphasizing holiness, and we think, I can never attain that. Put bluntly, to be holy is to be set apart. So yesterday we had a wedding, we went to it, we put on clothes that were holy. Now you say, well, they were just ordinary clothes. Of course they were, but they'd been set apart for the special day. Susanna and Millie were bridesmaids, and so they put on their bridesmaids' dresses. Fraser was one of the ushers, he put on his special clothes. It was holy gear, if you like, set apart for a special day, for a special purpose. Now, our calling to be holy has implications for life, in the church, but also scattered in the world. You see how the themes come together here. Our identity is not national in the sense of a country, of course, but it is in terms of our identity here on earth. The New Testament is emphatic. Our citizenship is in heaven. But that doesn't let us off the hook here and now. The injunction in verse 9 and verse 12 is the corrective to any tendency we might have to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use, to use the phrase. So looking at verse 9, as it continues, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Isn't that interesting on a few levels for gathered church life? We should be so interacting with those who do not belong to God. I'm using the word pagans that's used there. With those who are not yet his, that they should notice our set apartness, our holiness. Do they? My take is this, that it's not that we should appear more odd than they already think that we are as Christians. I grew up aware of a group of Christians. Some of you know about these, and maybe even perhaps somebody here tonight was part of them. So I say it with respect. But a strand of the Christian church who called themselves the peculiar people, based on some of this teaching, some of the words that were used in the authorized version. And in a sense, with a real good desire, which is right and proper, to be different. But what I'm saying is not to be odd for the sake of being odd. If I've understood this correctly, the instruction here can almost seem that it's based upon works. And yet, here, surely this amplifies James' point that faith without works is dead. There's got to be some evidence of that faith worked out in the works and to make an impact for Christ. So they are a holy nation. Fifthly, those who have received mercy. What a hallmark for a local church. Those who are built into 1 Peter 2 verse 10. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I can't convince you personally about mercy. I can tell you about the mercy of God in Christ, so freely available. But you know, when God is at work in our lives, that starts to ripple through and have an impact. Mercy becomes a characteristic of our own lives, and that's also meant to ripple through and permeate corporate, gathered church life. And I can take you to loads of churches tonight, tragically, where there's not much sign of mercy going around. And people have divided and come against each other. And split again. And what this picture of a New Testament operating well, a New Testament church operating well, is all about is that as God's mercy has been received and is being processed and worked out in everyday living, as it were, because we remember His rich mercy, that once we were nowhere, but now we are His. Once we were lost, but now we've been found. Once we were sinners, now we're sinners saved by grace. We've understood that God has been wonderfully impatient with each one of us and is working on us still. Please understand the implication of this is our behaviour together matters. Oh, I understand why some say, well, I've seen the realities of church life and that's why I hold back. My friend, what I'm trying to encourage you, because this is how I understand the word to say it, is we are to be different than that. To raise the bar of expectation and experience that Peter is urging here. To abstain from your sinful desires which war against your soul, he writes. As we referenced a moment ago, to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. What a church life like that. Clean living. Holy. Set apart. No slander. Doing good amongst those who don't know God yet. And not just by words, but by action. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, a people who have been declaring the praises of the one who called them out of darkness into his wonderful light. Yesterday, and I just want to make this a brief reference, but we were at this church in Birmingham that is probably only about 20, 25 years old. I referenced it this morning. Group of people getting together, just saying, initially just to encourage each other, and then a feeling that God was calling them to be a church, having to work out what the gathered church was all about, what it would look like, and then proving God. And as they grew in numbers and others were joining them, so they were proving God in a community of South Birmingham, ordinary people, but with a faith in an extraordinary God. And I think why I was taken by this, and we are who we are and part of our church. We have a longer history of 170 years and so, but they are with their short history. But the point is mercy, chosen, royal priesthood, people belonging to God, declaring the praises. They are declaring the praises of God right in the middle of this amazing community housing development. And I think this is the challenge for a town centre church like us, where many of us drive in 2 miles, 3 miles, 20 miles to come to a church. We want to send you out to be disciples of Christ wherever you are in the workplace or in your community. But the danger of this sort of distance and the geography is that we can lose the cutting edge of what it means to be declaring the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his light. And so together, this is my challenge. Where will be the places we're going to find over coming months and years, well into the future? Where are the places where we're going to discover what God was doing through people who understood, again, what it meant to be the church? Because I dare say something of our struggle is we are trying to be the church in an organizational way. We rely heavily on our programs because that's what you do when you get to about 100, 150, 200, 300. But we sometimes lose something of the intimacy and the life of Jesus in close interdependent relationships. I realize my vision may not be your vision, but God designed us to be interdependent as living stones built into his body. And I close with this. A larger number is always great encouragement. Thank God for larger numbers. A larger church, as we are in the process of being, enables us to have resources that enable lots of things. But what I registered yesterday at that wedding, talking to people through the day, was that huge numbers had been on a faith journey and had a maturity and a vibrancy of faith because they had seen God work. They had stepped out, as it were, onto faith steps. They had proved God in not just a building of a new building, but in terms of children seeing mums and dads stepping out for God, doing impossible things humanly, but finding that God was still the same God as first century Christians proved. This is going to raise loads of questions. I'm going to wrap up now, but I wonder if our ecclesiology needs tweaking, is the point of this evening. Or maybe it needs developing for the first time because you've never yet come to a serious acknowledgement of what it means to be a member of the Church of Jesus. Well, let me end with this driving question. What sort of church does Jesus want us to be at Cambrai? That's been at the heart of our prayer times once a month on a day of prayer. I wonder even tonight, would you pray that with me? That the Lord would lead us and make us and mould us to be His. Let's pray it now. God, our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for Your great design of salvation and how that involves a people called to Yourself. Thank You for the privilege of being Yours. Thank You for the wonder of that adoption, as it were, to be sons and daughters of the King. And that royalty and that invitation to serve You and to give You our very best. And Lord, thank You. That's personal, but it's also corporate. And help us to be the people You want us to be. Lord, with the week ahead and important decisions to make, even in the members' meeting on Thursday. And Lord, aware that actually Your church here is wider than just the Cambrai membership. One in Christ. And Lord, help us to learn to discover how to live and to be one in Christ. Lord Jesus, in the days in which we live, where we realise we're surrounded by pagans, as it were, those who don't know anything of Your saving love. Lord, embolden us, inspire us, anoint us by Your Spirit to live such lives that others will see, such good lives, that even though they may accuse us of doing wrong, they will see our good deeds and glorify You. And Lord, may that be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.